Take your Bible and turn with me to the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read the first 26 verses, then jump down to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning the reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's inspired word. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, to verse 51, please. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we know that God has a blessing for the public reading of His Word for His own name's sake. Now, we bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit to be a messenger from heaven for us this day. Grant a word in season. Grant that liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. Give all the help that is needed for thy people to hear, to understand, to receive, embrace, love, and obey the Word of God. We pray this for Christ's sake, and in His name we ask it. Amen. And amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not only one of the foundational articles of the Christian faith, but it is the gospel truth upon which all other gospel truths are founded. Take away this truth and all other gospel truths would fall to the ground, along with our hopes of obtaining pardon for our sins and crimes against God. Paul says, does he not, that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. There's been no forgiveness if he's not raised from the dead. The death was not enough if he's not raised from the dead. Not only would there be no forgiveness, but trying to believe in a Christ whose body rotted in the grave would be an exercise in futility. You would never receive, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, if he's not risen. If he's not risen from the dead, then that means we have no intercessor in heaven. And with no intercessor in heaven, there would be no entering into heaven. It's true, redemption was accomplished once and for all by the death of Christ. His death on the cross, as the hymn writer put it, a full discharge procured. His death did not make salvation, redemption, a possibility, nor even did it make it a probability. It made it a divine certainty. Having said that, there would be no pardon. There would be no salvation if what Christ accomplished by his death on the cross were not actually applied to lost sinners. There must be an application of what was accomplished. By his death, Christ assured for every believer his regeneration, the new birth, being born again. That's one of the results, one of the things he accomplished, one of the things that Christ procured, obtained by dying on the cross. Peter said that God has, listen, begotten us again. There's the new birth, that's regeneration. Begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The new birth came as a result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Without it, there's no regeneration. By his death, Christ secured for every believer his justification, a righteousness before God that is flawless, perfect. The Apostle Paul states in Romans 4, verse 25, that Christ was raised again for our justification. There's the resurrection and justification. But in order for this redemption and all of its fullness to actually be applied to sinners, Christ had to rise from the dead to finish the work, to carry on the work. He had to come back again from the dead in order to enter heaven and ever live to make intercession for all those who would come to God through him. Why does he intercede? That text tells us to save them to the uttermost, to save them utterly, completely. He had to be brought back from the dead to apply the work of redemption. The apostles, therefore, gave tremendous prominence in their preaching to the resurrection of Christ. In every sermon that is preached in the book of Acts, whether it's Peter, Stephen, or Paul doing the preaching, there is at least one reference in every sermon made to the resurrection of Christ. You never read a sermon in Acts without the resurrection being mentioned. It was a regular part of their preaching and teaching ministry. It was not something that was only mentioned once a year on the anniversary of his resurrection from the dead. While I realize that my next statement would compel many to think that I should be required to attend sensitivity training, I still need to remind you that the early Christians did not greet one another with the phrase, Happy Easter. They greeted each other every Lord's Day with the phrase, The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. The resurrection of Christ was part of the Christian mindset in the early church. They lived with that gospel truth burning in their hearts. He's risen. He's not dead. He's risen. He's alive. He lives. It bore them up under all the fiery trials and suffering they were called upon to endure for Christ. It is this idea of how the resurrection worked its way out in their lives that brings us to our text this morning and, God willing, this evening. Paul states in verse 20, But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. All of the gloomy consequences that Paul mentions in the preceding verses are true if Christ did not rise from the dead. But Paul declares plainly, as plain as it can get, that Christ is in fact risen from the dead, and therefore our preaching is not in vain, and your faith is not in vain, and you are not in your sins, and the dead in Christ have not perished, and we are not more miserable than other men in this world. The reverse of it all is true. And what the Holy Spirit is saying in verse 20 and following speaks volumes not only about the fact, the literal fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, but it speaks of the power of Christ's resurrection in the Christian's life. Remember that Paul said in Philippians 2 that he counted all things, all the earthly attainments, Pharisee, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, blameless. He counted it all as dung, as worthless refuse. Why? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. That was Paul, what he lived for, to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the power of His resurrected life in his life. That's how Paul looked at life. Is that how you and I look at life? That's what I want to speak to you about this Lord's Day morning, the power of Christ's resurrection in the Christian's life. This morning and this evening. A bit of fear, I have to say, in doing so. Because I will say this morning nothing new. The resurrection. You've heard the doctrine preached how many times in your life? There's a fear that I have to face it as a preacher when I come to any well-known doctrine. When I'm reading, oh, I've read that, I know what that is, and pass it by. Happens with congregations. Well, it's Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection. The question we have to ask ourselves, we know it. We know the doctrine. We believe the doctrine. There's no question in our minds about Christ being raised from the dead. But the question is this power of the resurrection something that I'm experiencing as I could experience that power? That's the question. My first point, it has to do with a future day, but that future day and that truth has everything to do with the present. How we look at the present, how we live in the present, how we face the present. This first point, simple. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of the believer's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the guarantee of the believer's resurrection from the dead. Unless Christ returns later rather than sooner, your body is going to be laid in the grave. And the longer the Lord tarries in returning again, your body will decompose. And it will return to the earth. There will be nothing left but dust. But for the Christian, there will come a day when that dust will reorganize and come together again in a new body. Strange as that sounds. What do you mean, dust? I don't know. I just know what the Scripture says. And that body will come up out of whatever grave it's in, and wherever that grave may be, and meet Christ in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul then says, after making that statement, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's why I said, what I want to deal with right here and now is about a future event. But he says, that future event is designed to comfort us now. It's designed to bring comfort to our lives today in this meeting. And which one of us doesn't need to be comforted? I do. Don't you? Aren't there plenty of things to discomfort you? Aren't there plenty of things that rob you of comfort? Rob your peace of mind? Rob you of your joy? Rob you of your usefulness? Rob you of your Christ-like behavior? Aren't there many things that are disturbing? Look around at the world. Look around at this country. Are there not things there that are disturbing? Where is it all going to end? I told you where it's all going to end. The church is going to be persecuted again. The whole thing with gay marriage, it's designed by Satan for the church. That's where it's going to come into. It's now just being played out in businesses. But you will have, it's going to take place, you will have homosexuals targeting churches and say, we want you to marry us. They're going to forbid to marry. We're not going to do that. Well, we're going to sue you. That's going to come a time where you're going to lose it. Now, I don't really care about 501c3 status. Which means, you know, a charitable organization, you can take it off your tax, a deduction for your giving to charitable. Who cares about that? That's not why we give. We don't give money to the church to get a tax deduction, but it will be lost. That'll be just the beginning of it. They'll put you in jail. You refuse? $1,000? $10,000? Whatever the fine was for this latest fiasco? It's starting. It's just how Satan works. Just gets his way in. But it's aimed at the church. I'm telling you that now. That's where it will come. There are things that you look around that they would rob you of your peace of mind and fill you with fear. But here, wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. There's comfort in this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is part of the power of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it plays out in our lives. So allow me, please, to do that for you this morning, to comfort you with this truth that flows from the resurrection. It all sounds like fairy tales of the lost, I understand. But it is as true as the fact that the tomb is empty is true. But now is Christ risen, he says in verse 20, from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. What's he getting at? Well, Paul is hearkening back to that Old Testament, the scriptures he knew so well. Back in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23, you will find that there was an offering that was presented at the Feast of Harvest called the offering of first fruits. This helps to know your Old Testament, to appreciate some of these terms in the New. An offering of first fruits. The Israelite was to bring the first sheaf of the harvest to God as a thank offering. The first sheaf is brought to God. He gets his first. There's a lot of application there in the life of the Lord's people. You give God first. You don't give him seconds. You give him first. It's all his anyway. So he gets first. That first sheaf was to be viewed by the Israelite, therefore, as God's pledge to him that there was going to be a greater harvest, that his needs were going to be met. You bring me the first sheaf. There was going to be the ingathering of a whole harvest. It was the first fruit of many that were to follow. That's the idea. And so the earth is likened here in this passage to a great field and a great field of graves.
Think about it. Death. Think about a graveyard. It's a great field. And there have been these seeds planted in the field. And one day there's going to be a big harvest. Christ is the first fruits of that harvest. He said of his own life, did he not accept a corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die? No fruit. He dies, he's planted, he's buried, he's raised again. He's the first fruit, the first sheaf of a harvest that is going to follow. And the resurrection of Christ, therefore, is the pledge, it's the assurance, it's God's confirmation to us that there's going to be a great harvest of his people brought back to life from the dead. The doctrine here is simply that as Christ arose, so must all of his people rise from the dead. What Paul goes on to say next gives us the reason why the resurrection of Christ secures his people's resurrection. Look at verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That word for means because. Literally it reads, for by means of a man, death. By means of a man also, the resurrection of the dead. In other words, by means of the man, Adam, came death. By means of the man Christ, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. Paul is saying that just as there is a relation between the death of Adam and the death of Adam's descendants, including you and me, so there is a relation between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people. There's a link. There's something we're supposed to learn about that. There's similarities. We all die by means of Adam. You're going to die one day physically because of Adam. Death entered the human race. Why did that happen? How come I have to die for something I didn't do? I didn't eat the fruit. I didn't disobey the law of God. How come I've got to die? Death came by Adam. Why? He says, because we were in Adam. Because of this union that we have in Adam, that's the cause of our death. That means that Adam, there in the Garden of Eden, he was standing there, not as a private person, but as a very public person. He was standing there representing all of humanity. He was standing there as a legal representative, acting on our behalf, not his own behalf. He was that, but it was also all of us. And that is the reason, at least that's part of the reason, that we have become inheritors of Adam's fallen nature. We were in him. I say part of the reason. What do I mean part of the reason? Well, it's very true that Adam was there as our legal representative, representing us, like those in Washington are supposed to represent us, to act on our behalf. He was actually there as God's appointed representative, acting on your behalf, acting on mine. We were in Adam, legally. But being a believer in the traducian theology, not only were we in Adam, not only was he our federal head, but he was our seminal head. In other words, I believe all souls were in Adam. They've come from Adam. That God doesn't create a new soul every time there's a birth. But we were in Adam. That would make me guilty. I was in his loins. You see my point? That's another time, another day. Make you think about that. The origins of the soul. But one thing is crystal clear. Because we were in Adam, we became guilty of Adam's sin. His sin, was the ground of this condemnation by the law of God against us. And it's the ground of our condemnation along with our own personal sins that flow out from that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. Why we were born sinners, not born innocent. It's because of what he did at the beginning of time. Why is Christ the guarantee of the resurrection? You see, Adam's sin became our sin. The penalty of death was imposed upon him by God for that sin, and it's our penalty as well. And now Paul takes that just as there was this union with Adam, so there is now for believers a union with Jesus Christ. By Adam, all die in him. By Christ, all who are in him live. They're made, or as Paul puts it, verse 22b, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That means Christ was on this earth as our legal representative. He was acting on our behalf. Whatever he did for us. He stood in our stead as the last Adam. He's called in verse 45. And just as Adam's sin became the ground for our condemnation, so Christ's righteousness, his obedience, his sinless life became the ground for our justification, for our righteousness in the eyes of God. Just as we became partakers of Adam's corruption, so we have become partakers of Christ's perfection because of the life of his Spirit that indwells in every believer. Now, this is why Christ is the cause of our life and the guarantee that we will rise again from the dead unto eternal life in glory. That's the theology that I am afraid that many Christians don't want to spend the time processing. But it's the ground of hope. The theology that is in our union with Christ, as it was likened to our union with Adam, is what teaches us the ground of our hope. This truth can bring great joy and comfort to the Lord's people. I think things would be a bit different if we were living in times where they were dragging us off by the hair to the prisons because of our profession of faith in Christ. If you saw them, you know, some SWAT team showing up at the door tonight with weapons drawn and dragging me off, well, I think it'd make a whole lot of difference, this kind of theology. It'd be a great source of comfort for you. Because now your circumstances aren't so easy. They aren't so pleasant. If only we would lean hard on the truth. It's not given to us that it might simply be a part of our theological understanding of the gospel. We need that. But it's given to us that we might believe it, that we might trust it, to know it in order to lean upon it, to rest upon it. That's the point. When you rest upon your feelings and you rest upon good circumstances in life, and there's not much trouble, and then your whole world crashes around you when all those things are turned topsy-turvy. You lose the comfort and peace. You see, I know that there's not a believer here this morning who doubts that Christ rose again from the tomb. If I asked every one of you, you would say yes. But how often have God's people found themselves doubting if they will rise again with the just on Resurrection Day? Am I going to be raised with the believers? Because there is going to be a resurrection of the lost as well. Am I going to be raised with the believers, or am I going to be raised with the lost? We wonder if we will be among that number who will meet the Lord in the air and so ever be with the Lord. Here's the simple gospel truth of the matter. If you have received the gospel, the good news of Christ, into your heart, if you have turned from your sin and turned to Christ as your Savior, then you are in Christ. That's the long and the short of it. I'm not going to put up any other fences. No other requirements. If you have turned from your sin and you've turned to Christ, if your hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness and nothing else, you're in Christ. You have nothing to worry about. And I mean that in any way you want to take it. You have nothing to worry about regarding the future. I mean, when it comes time to die, and you have nothing to worry about right now. Absolutely nothing. If you are in Christ. So what have you been worrying about? What is it? You've been full of angst about it. It's taken sleep from you. It's gotten you agitated. You've been fretting. What is it? If you are in Christ, you have absolutely nothing to worry about. I'm reading your minds. I know that's true, Pastor, but what? Do you not believe the doctrine being taught? Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words? He says in verse 22 very plainly that all who are in Christ shall be made alive. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. If I'm going to be made alive at the resurrection, I'm going to be with Christ. I know exactly how this whole thing ends. I know the conclusion of the matter. I know it. I know how it's going to come out. And it's good. I have nothing to worry about. I don't need to stress out. What I have to keep remembering is this truth. I'm in Christ. And I'm going to be raised from the dead incorruptible one day, and I'll be with Him forever. That's going to happen. So whatever has to happen to me now, whatever I have to go through right now in this life, it is nothing compared to what I'm going to. Now that's how you make use of the gospel. That's how it makes a difference in just having it up here in your head and putting it where the rubber meets the road. That's the kind of theology I want us to have. Not the theory, but the experience of the truth. The great need for the doubting Christian is to pray for a fuller understanding of what it means to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? There's one more thought under this heading. Christ guarantees our bodily resurrection, a guarantee that we will have a completely different body than we have now. The major difficulty that many Christians in the Corinthian church were having with this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was that they couldn't understand the nature of the body after the resurrection. Look there at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That was questioned. You talk about this resurrection of the dead. What kind of body are they going to have? They've rotted. They imagined that the resurrected body had to have the same kind of nature as the earthly body they knew then, that it would consist of flesh and blood and have need of air and food, so on and so forth. Some Christians often wonder what their new bodies will look like. And they raise the question, well, we know one another in heaven. Will we be so changed that we won't even recognize each other? The answer to those questions are wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. So what? So, in verses 36 through 41, you have Paul showing the folly of limiting the nature of the resurrected body to the earthly body by pointing out, you know, there's all kinds of differences in the earth and heavenly bodies. So, in verses 36 to 38, when you plant a seed, you don't expect a seed to grow up. It doesn't look anything like a seed. It looks like a plant. You know, when I plant corn or flowers, that seed looks nothing like the flower that comes up. You don't expect it to. So why do you expect the body when it's planted and is resurrected, brought to life? Why do you expect it to look just like it's got to be the same thing? It isn't. It doesn't work that way in the real world now. Look into the heavens. You go, the different bodies in heaven, they're not all the same. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There's diversity there. Why are you having a problem with thinking there's going to because the body's going to be different? Look into the heavens. They're all differing in glory. Why do you think that you're going to have the same body you have now? I, for one, am very glad I'm not going to have the same body I have now. The Current magazine should be here sometime this week. It's gone, by the way, on the web, so you can actually view it on the web. But you'll see why I just said what I said when you see my wedding day picture with my wife. I hope it looks to turn a different, my body. It's what Paul goes on to say that speaks so much of the nature of the resurrected bodies being compared to them that are now dead and what they shall be. Verse 42, look what he says there. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Here's the picture of seed again. These bodies of ours are wearing out. They're wearing down. And they're going to decay. And one day they'll just completely go back to dust again. But when it's resurrected, it's going to be imperishable, incorruptible, free from all impurity, free from all decay, from all disease, from all death. And so he says in verses 52, 53, and 54, everything's going to change when this mortal puts on immortality. Yes, I will recognize you. And you will recognize me. They recognized Jesus when he rose from the dead. Unless he hid their eyes. But they recognized him. There's Mary at the tomb. He calls her by name. She spins around and says, Rabboni. Verse 43, they are sown in dishonor. That reference is to the body when it's buried. There is no beauty in the corpse. There's no honor. There's nothing attractive about it. You've been to enough funerals to know that. No matter what they do, it's the picture of death staring back at you. But that body will be raised in glory. In other words, there will be a splendor in our very appearance. A glorious body. A glory that will be desirous, that will be attractive, that will be beautiful. No one will be ugly. No one. All glorious. Beautiful. They're sown in weakness. We go to the grave weak. Frail creatures of dust. Our strength is gone. And you probably see there's never a clearer picture of powerlessness than a corpse. They can do nothing. But there's coming a day when we'll be raised in power, he says. We will be endowed with powers that we don't have now. The summation of it all is in verse 49. We have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll bear the image of Christ himself. As Paul says in Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body that it be made like fashioned to his glorious body. That's what's going to happen one day. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The sickness, the disease, the cancer, all the things that make these bodies teach us so plainly, we are a mass of weakness. They will take us to the grave. You'll die. Your body will wear out. It'll be a heart failing. It'll be a stroke. It'll be pneumonia. Something, but your body will stop. And that's good. Because then we fall asleep. And it's good night. Our souls take flight to glory, waiting for the day when they'll be joined to a new body. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We will groan about our joints aching. You'll hear me moan, I can't do what I used to do. If it's bad for me, imagine what it's like for Ernie. Who can still outwork me? That was not the time to say amen, brothers. He can outwork David now. You see why he would say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? If you're not in Christ, you have every reason to be scared to death of death. And not so much fearing the one or the way you might die. Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill you, but you fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell fire. That's who you fear. You have every reason to be afraid if you're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, death has no sting. The grave has no victory. Yes, the loss of loved ones brings sorrow. That's normal. We don't like saying goodbye to those that we love. But they're in Christ. They died in Christ. What does John say? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Happy are the dead that die in the Lord. And their works do follow them. I have every reason to be comforted that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's my guarantee that it's all right. It's all going to be good. And I don't need to be afraid of death. I don't need to be afraid of man. I don't need to be afraid of that doctor's visit that says, here's the results of the test. He is risen indeed. Isn't that how we're supposed to live as Christians? Not acting and reacting as if Christ is still in the grave. Because if he is, our faith is in vain. And my preaching is in vain. And you're still in your sins. And you all of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And believing that, trusting, depending upon that, makes all the difference in the world and how you live now. As we'll see tonight. It impacts our life right now. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, fill our minds more and more with the resurrected Christ. We want, Lord, to be more like the early church. As that resurrected Christ was always on their minds. He's alive. He lives evermore to make intercession. And we know, therefore, Lord, we have every reason to be full of hope and expectation about our future. Whether that's 5 minutes from now or 50 years from now. Lord, give us help to be believing believers. Saints whose eyes are upon the risen Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.